Well, this morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. That's our text, our chapter for the morning. As you're turning there, I walked into my office this morning and was greeted with a box from Kriegels, and it contained volume 3 and volume 4 of an ongoing series called The Master's Perspective. And they are choice articles from the journal that Dr. Thomas and myself have selected and edited. And most of you probably don't even know the series exists, particularly for those that just arrived. It's volumes 1 through 4 with more to come. Volume 1 is The Master's Perspective on Difficult Passages. Volume 2 is The Master's Perspective on Contemporary Issues. And then the two new ones are The Master's Perspective on Pastoral Ministry, Volume 3, and The Master's Perspective on Biblical Prophecy, Volume 4. So if you're curious about those or interested, I'm sure they'll be in the bookstore sooner than later, and you can stop over and do that. Revelation chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is The Preeminence of Jesus Christ in the Church. I thought long and hard what would be appropriate in these opening days, and quite frankly, I couldn't think of a more lovely, a more profound, or a more preeminent person or topic to address from the Word of God. And I turn to what, for me, is one of my favorite passages and one that I come back to often. And it is Revelation chapter 1, particularly verses 9 to 20 in context. And we'll focus this morning on verses 14, 15, and 16. There are many ways that the New Testament describes Christ in the church. He describes Christ as the head of the body. He describes Christ as groom of the bride. He describes Christ as the cornerstone, the temple being made up of individual member stones as such as you and myself. The same analogy is used with Christ as the foundation, and we being corporately the temple. Christ is our high priest, and we're the priest. He's the shepherd, we're the flock. He's the builder, we're the workmen. He's the master, we're the servants. He's the Savior, we're the ones who have been rescued and delivered from hell and damnation. He is the vine, and we are the branches. But I don't think there's any clearer or more important or more pressing picture of who Christ is in relationship to the church than that's portrayed in verses 9 to 20 of Revelation chapter 1. John knew our Lord well. He had been intimate in the right way with Christ. He was known as the apostle of love. He more than likely had grown up with Christ in Galilee, knew something of him before he was called to discipleship. And it's no wonder that some of the most vivid and personal pictures of Christ that we know about are found in John's gospel and are found in the book of the Revelation. John portrays his humanity and his deity in the gospel of John as no other gospel writer does. In Revelation chapter 19, he portrays Christ as the coming king who will conquer, who will judge, and who will rule not only for the millennium kingdom, but throughout all of eternity. But I believe the most important picture that he paints is for us in Revelation chapter 1. The church gets very, very excited about the coming king, the king who will conquer the world, and certainly we ought to be. That is our hope. Jesus said, "I will return," and we can count on it. His yea is yea. And most people today, I believe, thinks that's the cure for what ails the church. But I would suggest that that's looking in the wrong direction. The direction we need to look at is in Revelation chapter 1. We need to look at Christ as the Lord of her church, the one who's walking in the midst of the church, the one where Christ is present, powerfully working, fulfilling his promise that he would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. If you think about Christ as a person, One of the great frustrations of a student of either the old or the new with regard to the person of Christ and his humanity is we know very, very little about him physically. We're not really sure how tall he was, whether he was 6'5" or 5'6". I think we can be fairly sure that his hair was darker than it was lighter, given the gene pool of his father and his mother. We really don't know the exact shade of his eyes or the shape of his nose, or whether his mouth and lips were small or big, whether he was extremely muscular, whether he was thin. We really don't know a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of detail. But I would suggest to you that in verses 14, 15, and 16, John provides for us all of the details in a very specific way that you and I will ever need to know in order to recognize Christ when we're in his presence. It is a magnificent picture of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual portrait of the Savior, the Lord of the church. It could hang in any gallery in the world and would be the premier exhibit. The canvas on which this picture is painted is unblemished in that it's been written on the pages of Holy Writ that's inerrant and infallible. The subject is impeccable in that Christ is righteous and sinless. The artist, both human and divine, are infallible. And the gallery in which it's hung, the canon of Scripture, is unsurpassed. Its location, its content, its subject, framed by the approval of God, is presented to you and me, Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. This morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, in a sense, it's a face-to-face encounter through the pen of John with the chief shepherd. And there we'll find seven significant features of Christ's lordship in the church. And they're portrayed by seven physical features of Christ. But more importantly than that, all of those seven features will, for you and me, translate into seven significant responsibilities of both those who are a part of the church and those who lead the church. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, quote, "We must more and more acknowledge the church which God has committed to our charge, and in so doing we shall evoke a strength which else lies dormant. The church is recognized by Christ Jesus. It is worthy to be recognized by us, for we are the servants of the church." It's a magnificent passage. It does have a context. It did happen in time and space. Beginning in verse 9, the apostle writes, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ." John more than likely would have, at this point, been approaching 90, if not already in his 90s. He was an extraordinarily old man, one who had outlived the life expectancy of most in that day. He was the last remaining of the original apostles. They all had died several decades ago. He and he alone was left. These were the twilight years of his life. Now, for us Americans, we think of the twilight years of our life as being on retirement, watching the stock market as it goes up and down and feeds our fantasy as to how we always wanted to live and knew we wouldn't live that way until we retire. We normally are receiving accolades from our peers for all that we've accomplished. And if you've lived a life that's been fruitful before God, being able to look back and see what God has done through you. But John, in his old age, I'm not sure could think along that line for any reason. He had been imprisoned, it says in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been imprisoned by Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96. He was imprisoned to hard labor on the isle called Patmos, which is an island that's no more than 13 square miles, about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It's an island that I visited several years ago, and the thing that I remember most about it was that they said in ancient days the average rainfall on Patmos was 2 inches a year. It basically was an island desert. It knew the heat of summer in the Mediterranean. There was little or no foliage for shade. And here was John, who should have been honored because of his age, because of his faithfulness, because of what he had accomplished and yet would accomplish with his pen, and he was persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that later he was released. He did return to Ephesus where he wrote Revelation and shortly thereafter died. Put yourself in John's shoes. It had been 60-some years since he had seen Christ. He stood with the apostles on the Mount of Olives and watched him ascend into heaven. He knew the promise, "I will come again." He had watched the church flourish. He had watched the church become contaminated. He had watched the apostles come and he had watched the apostles go, all in death, martyred for the cause of Christ. And he alone was left, a little like Elijah in the Old Testament. And now he's imprisoned. And things look extraordinarily bleak. But John's day was not made or broken. His life did not rise or fall on the circumstances. But they rose on a faithfulness to the things of Christ. And that's why in verse 10, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now that's not the day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord, nor is he having a Pentecostal or charismatic experience. It simply means that he was worshiping in spirit and truth on the Lord's day, which was the first day of the week, which was the day the church celebrated the resurrection of Christ. And while he was worshiping, he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And that voice said, verse 11, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." And he well knew the seven churches. He knew the condition of the seven churches. They're named for us in verse 11. Christ is about to write seven letters, one to each of the churches in chapter 2 and 3. What do we know about those churches? Let me just quickly summarize it for you. We know that it wasn't the best days of the church. That would be encouraging. We keep hearing that these are not the best days of the church. I'm not sure too many of the days in church history were the best days of the church, with the exception of maybe those early years of the church when it flourished in Jerusalem before persecution set in and the diaspora took place. Of the seven that he wrote to, only two received commendation with no condemnation from Christ. Five were condemned by Christ. It's not a good ratio. I asked myself, how would I like to think that five out of every seven graduates of the Master's Seminary 20 years from now will receive a letter of condemnation from Christ because of what they aren't, what they're not doing, or what they are and what they are doing that they ought not to be and be doing? It's not really a great success rate, is it? The only churches that he commended in whole were the church at Smyrna. That was the suffering church, which was about to be put out of business because people were dying faster than they could evangelize people. But it was a faithful church, and Christ commended them. And then there was the church at Philadelphia. And it wasn't a large church. It wasn't a sophisticated church. It wasn't particularly a notable church in the eyes of man, but Jesus said, "You're notable in my eyes because you had a little power and you were faithful to it, therefore I'll give you a whole lot more power. And when the door of opportunity is opened, I will open it and it will stay open. And when I shut a door, it will stay shut." Or put another way, the effect of your ministry will go way beyond anything that could be attributed to your assets and characteristics. The two churches that were most commended by Christ were the least notable in the eyes of men. Two were condemned outright, the church at Sardis, which was dead, and the church at Laodicea, which made Jesus vomit. And three, one of which is unexpected, two of which we probably could pick, Thyatira and Pergamum, were both commended and condemned. And if you read those letters, you're probably amazed that he found anything to commend Pergamum and Thyatira for, although he does. And even further amazed, in light of what we know from the Pauline letter to the church at Ephesus, that he had anything to condemn Ephesus for. But after three verses in chapter 2 of saying, I commend, verse 4 starts with, but, and the tone of the whole letter turns. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm putting you out of business. Wasn't a good day, statistically speaking, for the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that John, in his worship, is looking back over the years and the decades of his life, his own investment, the hardship, what it cost the life of the other apostles, and undoubtedly all of the disciples, of which we know little or nothing. And somewhere in the back of his mind, he must have been asking, one, was it worth it? Was it worth all of the sacrifice? And number two, is this the end? Five down, two more to go. I'm an old man. I'm going to die on Patmos. There are no more apostles. And the church will just sort of dry up and go away. And then he heard the loud voice. Undoubtedly, there would have been a recognized tone to the voice, I believe. And so he turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And when he turned, he saw something fairly spectacular. Certainly not anything he was expecting to see on the Isle of Patmos or anything he had seen previously. And having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Fairly spectacular picture. Who is that that was speaking, and who is it that he saw? Before I just briefly comment on it, let your eye go down to verse 17. We'll get a hint. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Well, we know later from the book of Revelation that John had a bad habit of falling at the feet of angels and worshiping, for which he was rebuked. So perhaps this is an angel. But read on. The one whom he saw laid his right hand upon John and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Unmistakably, we can identify this person as non-angelic and no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John is in the presence of the Savior, the one whom he never expected to see or hear from until John died and went to heaven if Jesus did not come first. It is a monumental moment. And it has everything to do with the church and little or nothing to do with John personally. But by virtue of what Jesus says about the church, John's spirits will be greatly lifted, greatly encouraged, to know that his sacrifice was not in vain and the church was more alive then than it ever was before. Go back up to verse 12. I saw the seven golden lampstands. And we ask, what in the world does that mean? And God very kindly, at the end of verse 20, tells us the lampstands are the seven churches. So you're now all experts in biblical prophecy, right? I mean, how hard is that, right? And that's the wonder of biblical prophecy. There are those texts that are extraordinarily difficult and which we won't have the last word until we get to heaven. But gentlemen, for the most part, what is rather clear in reading the Old Testament is brought in to the new in the same symbolic form, and it's not real difficult to understand. The two symbols in all of this vision that you would not have easily picked up from the old He explains in verses 19 and 20, and the first is that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And we might just note in passing, why was the church portrayed with seven golden lampstands? I don't want to hang my hat too much on seven, but we certainly would, I think, suggest that seven generally would portray the number of perfection, or that is ideal, and thus there are seven churches included. The fact that it was a lampstand, I think, is like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb. People are saved and the church is gathered to be what in the midst of darkness, class? Light. But why gold? And I think the answer to that is bound up in the immeasurable price that Christ paid with his shed blood in order to redeem and procure a church that was pure and righteous in the sight of God. And there would be no other metal that would have been considered as valuable as gold, and it would have been a 24 karat gold that we're looking at. It's the perfect material. It's the perfect implement. It's in the perfect number for Christ to say, no matter what you see wrong at the human level, I will make it right, and it will accomplish my will. The question's often asked, why did Christ dress the way that he did? And you can get various answers. Was he portraying himself as prophet, priest, or king? And it's obvious he wasn't portraying himself as a king because there is no crown and there is no purple robe. Some have suggested that he's dressed in the garb of a priest, and while that's possible, I would ask the question, why in Exodus 39:29 is the sash of the priest blue, purple, and scarlet, and here gold? And simply suggest for your consideration that Christ is appearing in his role as a prophet, the prophet, who has come from God with a message from God to John, which is what the beginning of the book of the Revelation says. And he is pictured, as his prophet is often pictured in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, Daniel 12, 6, later on in Revelation 15, 6, when the angels are carrying out their function as a messenger. Christ is appearing as a prophet with a message from God to John that he's to give to the churches. And what was that message? And that's what we want to look at, verses 14, 15, and 16, all that to kind of set the stage and say that it was John's darkest hour. And in a very real sense, Christ has provided John with the brightest moment of his entire life by appearing to him personally and giving him a dazzling glimpse of his glory to portray Christ as Lord of the church. Certainly was a wake-up call for John. It would be a wake-up call for the churches when they received these letters. And it needs to be used as a wake-up call for the church of our day. Christ unquestionably revealed himself in this passage as Lord of the church. A lot is made about the lordship of Christ in salvation, and rightfully so. If you don't recognize Christ as Lord in your salvation as an individual, how in the world are you going to recognize him as Lord in the church corporately? And the answer is, you're not. So goes the gospel, so goes the church. But make no mistake about it, Christ portrays himself, Christ perceives himself, and Christ is in fact the Lord of the church, recognized or not on earth. And I think I would like to suggest to you that if there's any one thing we could do to upgrade, reform, or revolutionize the church today, and it is to reaffirm and reestablish a consuming preoccupation with Christ as Lord of the church. To go back to the day when Jesus was the centerpiece of the church. Not the pastor, not the congregation, not the musicians, not the community, not the methods, but Jesus, at whose feet We would fall as dead men to worship, as did John in verse 17. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16 quickly. It's a great passage, and I've never preached it yet in one setting in which I didn't get frustrated for two reasons. The inability of my mind to plumb the depths of his infinite person, and two, the lack of time to plumb the depths of the details of the passage in 1 hour. But I think you'll get the picture, and you can go study it for yourself. I know at least two great commentaries written by our faculty members on the book of Revelation, both our president and our esteemed dean of the seminary, Dr. Thomas, and his wonderful two-volume exegetical commentary from a thoroughgoing premillennial position that I would urge you to go over and buy right away in the bookstore if you don't own them. What did John see? What was Jesus portraying? And what impact should that have on your thinking as future leaders in the church? Physically, he saw his head and his hair and his eyes in verse 14. In verse 15, he saw his feet and his voice. And in verse 16, he saw his right hand, his mouth, and his face. It is a rich, rich study. Years ago, Michael Griffith wrote a book entitled God's Forgetful Pilgrims. And he said this, it's a striking statement, and it certainly would express the mind of Christ, it certainly would express the need of the day. And he said, and I quote, "The church is not a third-class waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs while we wait for first-class accommodations in heaven," end quote. Isn't that good? The church is not a third-class waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs while we wait for first-class accommodations in heaven. But rather, the glory of the church should be now on earth, not postponed until she is in heaven. That's not true because Michael Griffith wrote it. It's true because that's what Christ is portraying to John. And it was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st. Seven significant features of the Lord of the church that picture seven significant responsibilities of the church in this very hour. Number one, his head and his hair were white like white wool. What does that mean? Well, if your mind goes back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, you immediately think of the Ancient of Days. You think of God in his eternalness, as it were, more than likely a picture of God the Father, but transferable among all three members of the Godhead are the attributes of deity, because every one of the members of the Godhead are characterized by all attributes of deity. And so it is a picture that we would think of in terms of the eternality of God. I think there's another element I would like to add, although I know there are others in the room that might think slightly differently. But you ask the question, why did he look at his hair? What was that portraying? And it's true that there was no Jew in that day. There were no blonde Jews. There were dark-headed Jews, and then there were dark-headed Jews. And if your hair was any other color, it meant what? Some smart wag in the back is probably saying it means they're as old or older than you are because your hair is not dark like it used to be either. Or Dr. Thomas's or others that are disguised. And I'll not name any names. What does gray or white hair mean? It means age. And I think it also means wisdom. And I'd like to suggest, at least for your consideration, that what Christ was portraying was he as Lord of the church brought to the church as he walked in the midst of it and was in the center of it, the eternal wisdom of God. The eternal wisdom of God. You can follow the theme of the gray head in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:32 and Proverbs 16:31 and Proverbs 20:29. It certainly wouldn't be out of character with Christ to be pictured as wisdom. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 30 that Christ is the wisdom of God. And the passage in Colossians 2:3 that we all know so well, that it is in Christ and him alone where is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and in knowledge. And so he asked the question, what does that mean to the church? If, in fact, that's what he's portraying to John, is I am the repository of eternal wisdom, which is unlimited and always true, what would that mean to the church? And I think most significant in the age in which we live, it means that we're to build the church according to the eternal wisdom of God contained in the Word of God and not the foolishness of men with which Christian bookstores are filled to overflowing. Take that, George Barna, who said unless the church radically changes according to his philosophy, which he just admitted in Christianity Today has failed, the church won't be in existence in 50 years. I bet you that was news to Jesus, who said, I will build the church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And George Barna announces that they will. Hey, give me a break. Build the church according to the eternal wisdom of God. Gentlemen, I could stop right now, and I've made a serious point, and I made the point of the morning, and we need not go any further. And then I could turn this into a 7-part series and just do one attribute for the next 3.5 years, which I'm not going to do. But listen to me seriously. The Word of God rises above time, history, culture, ethnic practices, etc., 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 with timeless truth that God intended men like yourself preparing for the ministry who will spend a lifetime leading in Christ's stead on earth. He gave us the wisdom by which the church is to be built, directed, and operated, and it is sufficient and it is authoritative. And God help the people who detour and finally stand before the Bema and tell God, I had a better idea. I don't want to be within 100 million light years. I mean, think about that. You're standing in the presence of the Creator, the infinite God, and you're saying, I had a better idea, so I wrote a book and put it in a Christian bookstore, and a lot of people bought it. Does that prove it right? No. The only thing that'll prove a book right is if it corresponds to the truth that's written in the book, the Word of God. Just one little other footnote, and then we're going to move real quickly. If you look at the end of each of the letters, there's a little statement that's true to each of the letters. It's the only one common link in all of the letters other than the author. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that is whatever was written particularly to one church by application could be taken in and used by the other churches. And I personally believe, and I think most if not all of our faculty believes, that these 7 churches aren't representative of periods of church history, but are representative of 7 kinds of churches that existed in John's day and are representative of 7 kind of churches that are here today. You really have to do some twisting and turning, a little pretzel exegesis to fit these into various periods of church history. Well, the second feature in verse 14, not only has Christ portrayed his eternal wisdom to John, but it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, that's easy. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, the messenger of God arrives and his eyes were like flaming torches. You can follow the theme throughout the Old Testament with regard to God. Hebrews 4:13 maybe portrays it in a very, very significant way. Hebrews 4:13 says this, There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Samuel 16:7, God says that man looks on the outside, but God looks where? On the inside. It's talking about the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. And what would that mean to the church? I think it means a great deal. I think it brings tremendous comfort to those that are obedient. I thought it brought tremendous comfort to John to know that Jesus knew his heart and that he had been faithful to Christ, both externally and internally. He had suffered and he had endured. He was being persecuted for the proper reason. But it would bring great rebuke and discomfort to those who were disobedient, even though they might be acclaimed as great in the kingdom of God by those who only saw the outside. It simply means that Christ knows all about the church. He knows about the church. He knows about those that are in the church. He knows about those that lead the church. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And the conclusion would be that we need to build the church not only with the eternal wisdom of Christ is found in Scripture, but with the highest sense of accountability to the one who knows all, who called himself the Lord of the church. It is sheer idiocy to treat the church in a cavalier manner as though it were relatively unimportant whether it failed or succeeded or how it operated. Because one day there will be an accountability. And it'll be an accountability before God. I think that's the reason that in the introduction to each of the seven letters, there is a little statement, and it's probably the most frightening statement in each of the letters, regardless of their content, and it is, I know. I know. When Jesus gave John the content for those letters, it wasn't hearsay. It didn't come from a third or a fourth or a fifth or a sixth hand source. It was that which Jesus knew directly by divine omniscience. And its message was basically, if you're obedient, be encouraged. If you're disobedient, be rebuked and get your show in order. Just as simple as that. Well, there was more to the vision than that. Number 3 and number 4 are found in verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And there's a number of things that we could say about feet. The picture is of the messenger in Daniel 10, 5 to 6. Again, it could be the feet of a conquering king, Psalm 110, verse 1, a king who would conquer another king and put his foot on the defeated king's neck. It could be the feet of God's wrath found in Revelation 14. It could be the feet of Christ, who's pictured here as moving through the church. In some senses, I think you could put all of that together and say that it is portraying the uncorrupted purity of Christ in the midst of the church. It's picturing the fact that Christ is strong enough to conquer sin, and he's pure enough to judge and condemn sin in the church because he is in the midst of it. He is not exercising his transcendent quality, which means that he is an infinite distance from the earth, from man, and from the church. But rather his immanent quality where he is in the midst of it. The lesson to learn, if in fact that correctly interprets that particular symbol, is simply that when you build the church based on the divine wisdom of God and God's word, keeping in mind your ultimate accountability personally to the Lord of the church, that you are to build the church with an emphasis on holiness rather than worldliness. Christ is discerning enough to know the difference. He's committed enough to judge it immediately because he's present with it, and he's qualified to be judged because he's righteous and sinless. Number 4. I like number 4. His voice was like the sound of many waters. It's an easy Old Testament symbol. You could turn to Ezekiel 1:24. Ezekiel 43:2, where it says his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's a fairly direct statement. You could turn to Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, that extols and exposits the voice of God in all of its fullness. Psalm 93:4, which compares God's might to the roaring of the sea. It is the omnipotence of God. What's that mean? Well, I think it would recall to John's ears, it certainly would to mine, and I hope to yours, Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And therefore, it means that we need to build the church by faith, not by fear, both in season and out of season, because no matter how difficult the circumstances are, nothing is too hard for Christ, and no obstacle is too great. Would that be fair? I think it's what Jeremiah meant in 32:17, nothing is too difficult for thee. Lord, whatever obstacle comes to your building plans, it will not stop you, it will not stymie you, it will not cause you to fail. And therefore, we need to stand beside Christ and let him pave the way and follow in his stead. And regardless of what our circumstances are, Christ will prevail. And if we're attuned to Christ's person and priorities, your ministry will prevail. It's the little truth that Paul shared in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It just simply says this: power is perfected in weakness. That was the secret to the church at Philadelphia. Power was perfected in weakness. Now that's not an invitation to be as weak and stupid and dumb and irresponsible and as undisciplined as you can be. So you're the epitome of weakness on purpose, and then believe God's going to come along and pick up the pieces. And no, it means you do all that you can, the best you can, the most focused you can, the most disciplined you can. And when all is said and done in the sight of God, it is absolute abject weakness. And his power alongside of it will be obvious, and he'll get the glory, right? That's the point. Number five. In his right hand he held seven stars. It's a great little text, and it's worth a whole hour. But basically, the Old Testament picture is of the right hand of God, and the right hand of God symbolize the power of God. Psalm 98:1, Psalm 18:35, Psalm 26:9, Psalm 44:1-3, Psalm 60 and verse 5, and on and on and on. We might know it in the Gospels, in John 10:28-29, that believers are secure in Christ because they are in the hand of God, and no one and nothing can remove them from him. And that's the basic picture. The thing that complicates it is not the fact of his right hand, but what he has in the hand. He held seven stars. And so we go back down to verse 20, and it tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which doesn't help a great deal. Are these angeloi human, or do they have wings, look weird, fly, and do all sorts of things that we can't do? And I would just suggest for your consideration, it's talking about human messengers, not heavenly messengers. And if that's true, what does it mean? Christ's right hand of power and authority, in which there are seven messengers, remembering that the letters were each written to messenger of the church, and I would suggest to you they represent the leadership of the church. They are in the hand of God, which is portraying his sovereign authority and control that he has delegated to these men with the responsibility that they be under shepherds to the chief shepherd and that they report to him. Or put another way, the church must be built by obedient submission to Christ's authority mediated through godly leaders and not through godly leaders subjecting themselves to a godless congregation and a government that was never intended by God or taught in the Word of God. If there was ever a passage that struck out against congregational rule, particularly in its worst form, it is this particular passage. Number six, and we'll draw it to a conclusion with number seven. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's not real too hard to get. We can go to a number of passages that would tell us a little bit about that. Isaiah 11:4 talks about God striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, Psalm 2 and verse 9. But it simply, I think, portrays the immediate invincibility and the ultimate victory of Christ. It's the same sword. It's the same kind of sword that's coming out of Christ's mouth, as is found in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes to conquer his enemy and set up his kingdom. It was a Roman fighting sword. It was one that meant business. And I think what its application would be is that you and I, John was encouraged in the same way, that the church is to be built with courage and confidence and endurance, fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith like Paul. Or put another way, capitulation, compromise, and retreat are not in the vocabulary of those who have been called to the ministry of leading the church. Why? Because Christ is our captain, and he is invincible. And we know that the victory will be won, not only because he promised it, but he wrote about it in the book. That's why Revelation can be summed up in two words. Jesus wins. He wins in the church. He wins on earth. He wins in the kingdom. He wins in eternity. Number seven, and that's a no-brainer. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. A lot of Old Testament pictures, Ezekiel 43:2, would portray it best with something John had not seen since the Mount of Transfiguration some 60-plus years previously. It was the bright light that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. It's the glory of Christ that will illumine eternity future. And it is Christ's presence in his church, his glory for all to behold. It is the majestic glory of Christ. Conclusion, like John, we're to build the church with a high view of God and with true worship, which is focused on Christ, who is the centerpiece of the church. Don't you ever become the centerpiece. Don't ever let the musicians become the centerpiece. Don't ever let the elders become the centerpiece. Don't ever let the deacon and deaconesses become the centerpiece. Don't ever let the congregation become the centerpiece. Christ and Christ alone is Lord of the church and is its one unique centerpiece. So how does all that come together? There's only seven things you need to know for this morning in order to lead the church according to the express will of Christ that was communicated in a most profound and poignant way 2,000 years ago to the Apostle John, who wrote it down for the benefit, the edification, and the instruction of those who would follow. And that is, you're to focus on Christ's eternal wisdom so that the church is built with it and not the latest thoughts of man. You're to focus on Christ's omniscience, knowing that there'll be the highest sense of accountability rather than any indifference or ambivalence. It's to be built with your eyes upon the uncorrupted purity of Christ, knowing that the church is to be built with the highest emphasis on holiness rather than worldliness. You're to build the church being reminded that Christ is omnipotent, and it's to be built by faith in the power of Christ rather than the fear and cowardice of men. You're to remember that Christ is sovereignly authoritative in the church, and it's to be built by obedience to his authority and submission to his appointed human leaders. We need to remember his invincibility, and that is, the church will be built regardless of the circumstance. We can be courageous, we can be confident, we can be enduring, rather than men who retreated or capitulated. And ultimately, the church is to be built with a sense of God's majestic glory. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And so I submit to you that these seven significant features of Jesus, Lord of the church, are as relevant today as they were to John, and they are the primary and premier factors by which Christ would have you build the church and with which Christ will hold you and me accountable. I think the hymn writer got it right. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And Father, we would commit to you our lives to be dedicated to the building of your church, your way, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.